Well, good morning. We're going to be reading in John's Gospel this morning. And I'd like to start first by reading one verse. In John chapter 20 and verse 30. This will be what we might call the springboard verse for the rest of the message. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So that is going to be the beginning of what I would like to deal with. And in my reading, and I've been doing a lot of reading in John's Gospel, I came across an introduction to John's Gospel, and this was written by Marcus Dodds, who flourished in the mid-1800s. He was a minister in the Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland. He was a theologian, he was an author, he was a good man. And he wrote in the way of most of those old writers. Economy of words was not part of who they were. If they could find 20 words to say what you could say in 5 words, they would do it. You'd think they were being paid by the word. And so a lot of their stuff is very wordy and very difficult to plow through. But his introduction to John's Gospel is so simple, so profound, so well written, so foundational, so good, that I thought I would like to share it with you. So I'm going to read it to you, because what it does, it gives us a really good understanding of why John wrote his gospel and how he wrote it. This is foundational. I've abridged his introduction somewhat. But this is what he says. The object, John says, in writing his gospel is to promote the belief that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. This purpose, he judges, he will best accomplish by reproducing in his gospel those manifestations of his glory. And I'd like you to pay attention to those words, manifestations of his glories. The manifestations of his glory, which resulted in faith in the first disciples and others, he thinks that if these manifestations, which produced faith in his case, if fairly set before men, will produce faith in them also. So there you have the reason for him writing. Apart from the prologue is the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and the epilogue, which starts at chapter 21 to the end. The gospel falls into two parts, at chapters 11 and 13. The first part is concerned with the manifestations of his glory to the world of his day. The last part is concerned with the manifestations of his glory to his disciples. So what you have is a continuous manifestation of the glory of Christ, first public and then private. The first part has more to do with what he said or what he did. The last part has more to do with what he said. The first part was for the public, The last part was for the private. John, in the first part, John carefully selects those scenes in which Jesus made those self-revelations which were most important that men should understand, and the discussion in which their full significance was brought out. Now, the point of a sign is to point you somewhere. It is not the sign itself which is so important, although it is, but it's where it points you to. And so the signs or the miracles that the Lord Jesus did were all done to point people in a particular direction, to point people to a destination. And the destination was that they might understand that what the Lord was doing was revealing the heart of the Father. That was the point of the signs. Thus he shows how the glory of Christ was manifested in the marriage at Cana of Galilee and what the result was. These are the words. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. He manifested his glory in the turning of the water into wine without lifting a finger to do it. And the result of that was that his disciples believed in him. Now, by the law of first mention, whenever you find a thing mentioned first in the Bible, generally speaking, it colors every other subsequent reference to anything of that nature. And so we have the first mention of the manifestation of his glory. And applying that law simply means that all of the other signs, the miracles, were done as manifestations of his glory. And so, following that, there's the healing of the nobleman's son, the cure of the Bethesda paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea, the sight to the man born blind, and finally the resurrection of Lazarus. In each case, he manifested his glory as the Son doing the Father's works and demonstrating the Father's presence in the world. These manifestations culminate in the raising of Lazarus. In some, it produced faith. That's what it was supposed to do. In others, the authorities in particular, it aggravated their unbelief, who from that day took counsel together to kill him. Interesting. A man dead 4 days, called out of his grave, wrapped in his grave clothes, excites the murderous intention of the authorities. You would think they would want to fall down on their faces before him and say, "You are in fact who you say you are. You are in fact God." But no, that was what they did. Chapter 12 is that one between the first and the second parts. And it holds a place by itself. Amongst things that are written there, there are three things that are recorded. The anointing by Mary, by which was shown that Jesus was secure in the love of his intimate friends. There is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which found in people a response to his claims. And in that wider circle of the nations around, his name was known amongst the Greeks who came seeking him at Passover. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Did they ever get to see him? We don't know. But we know what his response was. Except a seed fall into the ground. It abides alone. But if it does, it will bring forth fruit. This was the Lord's way of saying, I can't do these men any good. The good that they need requires me to die. So, our author says that he may now cease his self-revelations. It has done its work. So this part of the gospel closes with these words. These things he said, and then departed and hid himself from them. There will be no more miracles. There will be no more signs. The Lord Jesus is finished. His work is done. The public manifestation of Jesus is now closed. And the words of John 17 in his prayer, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. There's something sad about that. Something sad because there were so many people who missed out on their opportunity for eternal life because they would not receive his testimony. They would not receive him for who he said he was. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He said another time, you will seek me. The day will come when you will seek me, but you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come. So that is a foundation for this book. I think it's really very good. So what I would like to do then is turn to chapter 20. And verse 30, again. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is a very big claim, isn't it? John is claiming that here is a man, and if you will put your trust in him, if you will put your faith in him, you will receive life. And the life that he is talking about is eternal life. Who could do that? So who was Jesus? Was he an angel? Michael the archangel who came down to earth and was retrofitted to become a human being named Jesus, and he did what he did, and he died, and then his spirit went to heaven, and he then resumed his place as Michael the archangel. If that's what you believe, then you are a Jehovah's Witness. Because that's what they believe. Or would you believe maybe that he was the half-brother of Satan? If you do, you're a Mormon. Or would you believe that he was a really good man, that he was an esteemed prophet, that he never really died on the cross? That somebody else died in his place, a look-alike, a substitute, and Jesus went and lived the rest of his life somewhere, and that he was an honored prophet of God, but he was second to Muhammad. And if you believe that, then you're a Muslim. Or if you believe that he was an ordinary man and the Christ Spirit came upon him to enable him to do what he did, and that at the end of his life, the Christ Spirit left him. I don't know who is the one that believes that, but it's just one of number of strange beliefs about who Jesus is. How nice to be able to put all of that aside and find out what the Bible says. So we're going to go to chapter 1 of John. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. Now, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He was in the world, rather, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, of bloods actually, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." And there we have the Bible's testimony as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Far, far different than the things that we have mentioned. So I'd like to go through a number of these verses. We take the first five verses. An old commentator has characterized them this way. They contain statements of matchless sublimity concerning the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from these verses, these statements of Scripture, these statements by the Holy Spirit? First of all, we learn that he is eternal. In the beginning. In the beginning. What beginning was that? The old Irish preacher, Willie Mullen, had a very nice way of putting it. He said, "This is the beginning that was there before anything else that ever had a beginning began. The word was." That word beginning there doesn't mean a start in time. It takes you right back into eternity in the beginning. He was eternal. And then we read that he was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we see that he is distinct from God the Father, yet one with him, co-eternal with the Father. He was God. He was in the beginning with God, and that's a double statement. Whenever you see a double statement like that, you're supposed to pay attention. He wasn't a created being. He was eternally always there. We find out that he is the creator of all things. John just says that without any comment, without any expansion. He could fill books on what is implied with the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus being the creator of all things. You look out in the starry skies when it's clear at night, and as far as you see these little pinpoints of light. All of those were created by him. Those things are not the things that we necessarily pay a lot of attention to. It's the world we live in. He is the creator of it. He holds all things, including this world. He upholds them by the word of his power. Marvelous. Just marvelous to consider. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of absolutely nothing was there. And he brings something out of nothing. This is the one who also brought life out of death. He brings something out of nothing in creation. He brings life out of death in resurrection. Creator of all things. We find out that he is the source of all life and light. What an amazing statement. The source of all life and the source of all light. He is that. What could we take from this? In all that has been said, would we know the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Do you really want to get a hold of how bad sin really is? Let us mark what kind of being the Redeemer of mankind must be in order to provide eternal redemption for sinners. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator, the Preserver of all things, if no one less than him could take away the sin of the world, then sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of a holy God than most of us suppose. If this is who it took to provide our salvation, then we must have been really badly in need of it. Sin is a bad thing in the sight of God, and no one less than his Son was able to deal with it, take away the sin of the world. So when we read these five verses, let us read them with the understanding that we are being introduced to a being who is the only one who could take away our sin. Yes. John is introduced only here as a man of God, sent from God. Now, the takeaway from that is that the true nature of the Christian minister is that he is to be a witness of the truth. He is to be a witness to the truth. He is to be a witness to the truth that Christ is the only Savior for sinners. If he has not done that, he has not done his job. If he has done it, he has done his job, and he can leave the results with God, and he will get his reward. But the Christian minister's proper witness is to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. The other thing that we can take from this, verse 10 and 11, if you'll read that. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This would tell us something about the desperate wickedness of the natural human heart. He was in the world. He gave all the evidences that were necessary about his deity, about his mission, about his abilities, about his relationship to God, and he was not received. It says that he came to his own. He was in the world. The world was his world, was his own property. He came to his own property and he was not recognized. He came to his own people and he was not recognized, especially when they had all the evidences of his miracles. They had the evidences of his family tree. They had the evidences of his words. They had the evidences of his deeds. They had the whole of the Old Testament, which spoke of him in the types and the sacrifices, and they did not receive him. That is to say, they would not. They would not receive him. That is really wicked. That is wicked. And now we have the astounding privileges of those who believe in him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. What an astounding privilege for people like us to be actually constituted sons and daughters of the Most High God, just for nothing else than trusting him as Savior. Verse 13 says, who were born. Pay attention to that word, born. Who were born not of blood or bloods. For the Jews of that day, their relationship to Abraham by way of family tree was something that constituted them in their own mind as children of God. John says, no, you cannot inherit it by blood, by bloodlines, by previous relationships. No, not by the will of the flesh. That means not by works. Isn't that the thing? You ask the average person in the street, how do you expect to get to heaven? The standard answer usually is, I don't know. But if they well say, well, I hope to get to heaven by the fact that I am a member of such and such a church, I've been baptized, I take communion, I do this, I do that, I do the other, I keep the commandments. No, you don't. Never did. But this is what they say they hope will get them into heaven. Words cannot be clearer than this. Not by works. Not by works. Nor by the will of man. This birth that he is speaking about here, the new birth, is not available because of who you are. It's not available because what you've done, and it's not available to you by something that anybody can do for you. There is nobody who can make you a child of God. I remember many years ago now as a young man, and I was sailing with BC Ferries, and I was stationed in Ganges on the Salt Spring Islands. And the place that I was staying, the people I stayed with, took me to their church one Sunday, and they were having a christening. And I remember watching that baby in the arms of that priest, and him saying, by this procedure, this christening, we make this child a child of God. Well, I had never heard anything like that in my life. I lived in a very restricted world at that time, I think. No. That child was not made a child of God by the act of baptism, infant baptism. That's not how it happens. So how does it happen? How do you get born again? Well, it's like this. How did you get your life? You got it by being born, didn't you? Of course. Without birth, there is no life. How did you get born? Did you do anything? Probably not. I don't think I did anything. I don't remember anything about it. This is all pre-programmed in the genes and the chromosomes and so on like that. You get born by something outside of yourself. That's for human life. This kind of being born here, the analogy and parallel is the same. How do you get eternal life? You get it by being born. How do you get born? Not by any works that you can do, not by any relationships that you may have down through the years, not by anybody doing anything over you. That doesn't get you born. The Bible is very clear. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one who performs the new birth. You can't perform it on yourself. You couldn't perform your physical birth on yourself. You can't perform your spiritual birth on yourself. Only God can do that. And that is why the Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus, said, except a man be born again. Nicodemus mistook him. He said, surely you're not saying that a man can go back in his mother's womb and be born again the second time? No, the word born again means to be born from above. It's spiritual rebirth, spiritual birth. And it is God who performs it. It is He who gives it to you. Now the Lord Jesus said in His prayer to His Father, as many as you have given me, I have given them eternal life. The only one who can give you eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has delegated that responsibility to Him as He has delegated all the other responsibilities. And it is to the Lord Jesus you must apply for your eternal life. That is what you get when you trust Him as Savior. And that brings us to an end of our time. And I just want to close on this note. God is not willing that any should perish. Let's be personal. God is not willing that you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the Bible says. Repentance is absolutely necessary. Repentance is when you take your place before a holy God, with the spotlight of God's holiness shining on you, so to speak, with your hands empty of anything to offer. And you take your place before a holy God and say, yes, God, I am the sinner. You say I am. I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And when you get to that place, you're in the place where God wants you to be. And until you get there, you're nowhere. And when you get there, God will simply hand you off to his son. You say, go to my son. He is the one who has forgiveness. He is the one who can take away your sins. He is the one who can give you eternal life. You put your trust in him and him alone. And do you know what that means? It means that you take your faith out of whatever you've got it in. Now, everybody's got their faith in something. Take your faith out of it, whatever it is, totally, absolutely, and put it completely, unconditionally, unreservedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where it needs to be, and that will result in your salvation. So we have seen, have we seen why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to give life? He is able to give life to those who will believe on his name, because he is very God, because he is eternal God, he is eternally God, creator of all things, upholder of all things, source of all life, source of all light. And it took him and no one less to take no one less than him to take away the sin of the world and make salvation available for you. He has it to offer you. He has it to offer to you today. Be wise and trust him for your salvation. Father, we want to return our thanks now for this hour and for this hour in thy word. We thank thee for this marvelous, marvelous privilege that we could actually be constituted sons and daughters of the Most High God and brought into that family relationship that was not available any other way. We thank our Father of the life that we had before and the life that we have now. The difference between an old birth and a new birth that brings a whole new life, new loves, new dislikes, new goals, new aspirations, no new hatred of sin, new mourning over sin. We never did that before. But our Father, we thank thee for thy continued goodness to us. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for his willingness to become our Savior. And we ask your blessing now as we leave this place. Take us to our homes in safety, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.